Begin by recalling that we're in the holy presence of God, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, subject of our meditation this afternoon is atonement and reconciliation. Atonement, a very important word that hopefully we'll come to understand a little bit more deeply. Also, the fact that reconciliation with God can only take place through atonement. That we can't simply be reconciled to Him unless this takes place first. It's like the call to penance, right? We have to, this call has to be heard, it has to be answered, and so conversion is a necessary first step if we want to be reconciled. And so in the process of reconciliation, which comes about, there has to be first atonement. So tomorrow when you go to church, as I noted this morning, most churches, hopefully, the fifth Sunday of Lent marks the beginning of Passiontide. It does, obviously, regardless, but you're going to see the churches, the images in your churches, the statues in your churches are covered, right? And they're going to be covered so that we enter into what is termed in English Passiontide. In the old rite, the Usus Antiquus, it's called, the more ancient rite of the Roman rites, the liturgy was a little bit more focused on the Passion of our Lord, beginning with this fifth Sunday in Lent. Then, of course, there's Palm Sunday. So we had Passiontide and then Palm Sunday, and we kind of now call Passion Sunday also Palm Sunday, so we've kind of brought it together. But this ancient practice, which hopefully is observed in our churches, helps us to enter, to contemplate more deeply the redemptive death of our Lord. So, in the mystery of the cross, it is the mystery of the cross, in the mystery of the cross, that the overwhelming power of the Heavenly Father's mercy is revealed in all its fullness. You know, we just prayed the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, right, at 3 o'clock. And mercy is a very important concept, obviously. It has been determined, or at least has been described as the devotion of our times, right? This new devotion to the Divine Mercy revealed, given to the Church through Saint Faustina, right? Interestingly enough, Saint Faustina is the first canonized saint of the new millennium. First person to be canonized by Pope John Paul II in the year 2000, the year of, right, the second millennium, the year of the Jubilee, was Saint Faustina. And it was in the year 2000 that Pope John Paul II declared the Sunday after Easter Divine Mercy Sunday. So if we enter into this mystery of the Passion with a view to that, then when we come to celebrate Easter in its fullness, that is, as you know, Easter celebrated for 8 days, right? Easter Sunday lasts 8 days and Easter season lasts 50 days, right? But for 8 whole days, that's why we call it an octave, for 8 whole days the Church celebrates Easter Sunday. So when you go to Mass during Easter week, you hear the Gloria every day of the week, right? Because Sunday, Easter Sunday lasts 8 days. It's like that for Christmas too. And it used to be for Pentecost, and hopefully we're going to do that again. That these great feasts were celebrated by the Church for 8 days, if you will. Okay? So you get to eat Easter chocolates for 8 whole days, right? After the fast of 40 days. But be that as it may. So if we try to understand this mystery of the mercy of God when we celebrate the Feast of the Divine Mercy on that second Sunday of Easter, I think we'll be better equipped, if you will, to appreciate what that really means, right? What mercy really means. Mercy is distress at another's misfortune. That's what mercy means, right? We have the word mercy, of course, it's an English word, a derivative of the Latin word misericordia, which captures the Hebrew understanding of the term mercy. Hebrew has obviously different words for it, chesed and emet, but in our understanding of this word, very important concept, literally, misericordia in Latin is to have a sad heart. So mercy is distress at another's misfortune. And when we say that God is rich in mercy, that mercy, of course, is directed to us, right? So God, if you will, right, and we speak obviously analogously, analogies, because God is God, right? God feels distress at the misfortune of humanity. And so you can see that all of salvation history, from the very first moment of the promise of a Savior, which we read in Genesis, right? You know, in the promise, right, that we read, it's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, because there's a reference made there to the Messiah, right? That the Messiah, right, the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? Direct reference to Our Lady, right? And the offspring of the woman will bring salvation. And so when we read the scriptures, we see that gradually and progressively, God reveals who the Messiah will be, what kind of a Messiah he's going to be, how he's going to effect this salvation, and why. Ultimately, it's because God loves humanity. That's the bottom line. You know? I alluded this morning to the truth, to the increasingly a truth that science recognizes and affirms. It's called the anthropic principle, from the Greek word anthropos, which means man. That when we look at creation, we see that it has, from the very first moment of creation, what scientists sometimes call the Big Bang, although it wasn't a bang, really, right? But that's the term that, you know, we're kind of familiar with. Creation, the created order, has been developing according to precise specifications that developed for one purpose, so that human life might indeed exist and flourish. You know, sometimes we read about, and people talk about chance, right? Well, when you look at the complexity of the universe from a scientific point of view, chance is improbable. So even if you looked at it from that scientific perspective, you couldn't honestly say all of this happened by chance. And so science increasingly speaks about an intelligent design. That when we look even at the simplest microorganism, we see great complexity there. Right? And that's there. So at the natural level, we see God has prepared, right, the created order for the pinnacle of his creation, namely the human person, created in the image and likeness of God. And so the same could be said at the level, at the supernatural level, or at the level of salvation history, that God revealed himself gradually to humanity, right, obviously, through the people of God, through the Jewish people, who become a herald, right, a light to the nations, right? And that, of course, is a vocation which now the church has, right? That we are to be the light to the nations. And in a sense, very real sense, the prophecy has been fulfilled, because it is not simply one people, but many people that make up the people of God, right? Not one race, but all races, right? And so the church continues this mission first given to the Jewish people, right, and now carried on by us, right? Although, of course, the Jewish people still have a very important part to play, right? That's why, I'll just make my little footnote here, anti-Semitism doesn't make sense from a Christian point of view. A Christian cannot be an anti-Semite. You cannot have, disregard or hatred for the Jewish people because you're hating yourself. Spiritually, we are all Semites. Our roots are in the Old Testament, right? Jesus is a Jew. So is Mary, our Lord, our Lady, Saint Joseph, and all the saints that we venerate. Eh? So that's an aberration, perhaps a discussion for another time. In any case, then, on the cross, the Father's mercy is revealed in all its fullness. This distress at our misfortune. And so as we contemplate this mystery, we are exhorted by the great Apostle St. Paul to make this mystery our own and to seek to understand its depth. And that's what we do every year when we enter into the discipline of Lent and then celebrate the great events of our salvation, great events of our salvation in the Paschal Triduum, the 3 days of the Paschal Mystery. So St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Wow. Now, interestingly enough, those words we've heard them several times in the liturgy during the Lenten season, and we heard them on Ash Wednesday. That was our second reading on Ash Wednesday, and it was this appeal, right? Be reconciled, right? Be reconciled. And Paul then expresses this truth, right? That Christ, our Lord, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin. That's a very mysterious thing. Okay? How is it that God, that the Son of God, could become sin? Okay? So how are we to understand this exhortation if not in light of God's love for a fallen and wounded humanity? A humanity alienated from God by sin and its effects. So, on the cross, the Son of God makes himself one with us, even to the point of suffering, as his own the consequences of our offenses. So, let's see if we can understand that somehow, because it's very important to understand this. If we understand atonement, then we understand the Mass. And if we understand all of this, then we actually live better lives. Okay? It's, in a sense, as an analogy, we might think of swallowing a debt. I think that's the expression that's used. Am I right? You swallow a debt in business, right? Good, okay. I know nothing about business. Okay. Yeah. Sometimes you swallow a debt. For example, parents will do that for their children. You know, Johnny goes off to university, spends a little bit more than he should, right? And the parents swallow the debt, right? And so Johnny is not in any way now encumbered by this debt. He can actually start to live, right? Right. So, okay, I think that's a pretty good way of seeing things, swallowing a debt. So, on the cross, our Lord, in a sense, swallows the debt of our sin. He takes it upon himself. And this is the doctrine, I think this is what it's meant by St. Paul when he says that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin. So this debt that he didn't incur, he swallows, he takes upon himself. Right? And this is the doctrine of the atoning death of the Messiah, expressed by St. John in words that we know well. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. So St. Paul expresses it one way, St. John expresses it another way, right? So for example, St. John expresses the truth of the incarnation, that God became man and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? We know that prayer from the Angelus. Maybe some of you say, St. Paul teaches how God became a man. So the truth of it is confirmed by John. Paul tells us that Christ became as a slave. This morning we noted the famous hymn in the Epistle to the Philippians, the kenosis hymn, the self-emptying hymn as it's called. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, right? Remember, I told you this morning that that hymn predates the composition of Paul's letter. So Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he says, remember the hymn that you sang, right? He actually quotes it. So you see that very, very early on, the Christians understood the death of Christ, right? You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to have a doctorate to be a Christian, thank God, right? I mean, this is knowledge, this is wisdom. The best kind of theology, by the way, is done on your knees. The great theologians say that, you know, you go from the desk to the kneeler, to the kneeler to the desk, right? It's when theology becomes divorced from the component of prayer that it becomes unintelligible to people, right? So it has to be both, right? We have a heart, we have a mind, right? And both come together, right? And that's very important, because in the end we have to remember that we're dealing with the mystery of God, right? And God's not our pal. You know, although sometimes some of the prayers we read, they're kind of very pedestrian, you know. You read some of the translations that we have of some of our prayers, and it's us telling God what to do. Oh God, you do this, 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 and this. Okay, fine. No, that's not God. You know, God is God. God is this tremendous mystery, right, that we come before. A mystery that we never fully comprehend. So, atonement. The expiation of our sins and our reconciliation with God is atonement. Namely, if you break down the word, at one ment. Atonement. At one ment. Right? Bringing together. So, what is it that comes together in at one ment? Sinful humanity and sinless God. Right? It's solidarity of God with God who is sinless with humanity that is sinful. Understand? Atonement. Okay? At one ment. Now, the Hebrew word is kapir. In its Old Testament usage, atonement means to cover, to conceal the offending object, and to remove the offending obstacle to reconciliation. Now, it's kind of technical, but not difficult to understand. Okay. You remember, have you heard the expression, a scapegoat, right? What's a scapegoat? Somebody you blame, right? Okay. Well, in the Old Testament, there are provisions, cultic ritual provisions, for such a goat. There were two goats, right? The sacrifice was offered, right? So one of them was the scapegoat. And so what happened? The high priest, the priest, as it is described, Moses, right, would ritually put the sins of the community on the goat, right? So we're going to take all our sins and put them on this goat. And then one in the community would have to lead the scapegoat into the desert, right? Out of the camp. Remember, we're talking about a nomadic people. Out of the camp. And then the person who comes, who has done this, actually has to wash before he's allowed back into the camp, right? Because this goat is unclean. It has all the sins, right? All the sins of the community, right? So the scapegoat, that's when we use that expression, right? Comes from somewhere. So in the books of Leviticus and Numbers, the act of atonement by which the sins of the people are removed is accomplished that way and by the application of the blood of the victim. So there were two goats, the one that takes away the sins, and then the other goat or animal that was offered in sacrifice, the blood, right? And blood in scripture means life, right? If you read blood, you see life, right? That blood then was sprinkled at the altar and even sprinkled upon the people, right? If you read Numbers, book of Numbers and Leviticus, you see this is all described. So the atoning agent, the agent, right, that which brings about the atonement is the blood of the victim, which symbolizes life. Now here you see how all the types, as they're called, that are prefigured in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. This is why, if we understand this, then we understand the Mass, right? And well, once we understand the Mass, you know what? Then we'll never miss Mass, right? We'll never miss it. We'll always go to Mass, and even if the priest is boring like me, you pay attention, right? Because it's the Mass, right? It's not the priest here, it's Christ our Lord, right? So, through the act of atonement, the sin or guilt is voided or annulled, and thus no longer an obstacle to reconciliation. So in order to be reconciled, the obstacle which caused the friendship or the relationship to be broken has to be removed, right? So in a sense, we can all understand that forgiveness is not cheap, right? We know that from our human relationships, right? I mean, if somebody offends you, you expect more than just, gee, sorry, right? Remember, maybe not, well, when you were young, or it's more the case now, right? You know, kids get time out. We didn't get time out. We got something else, right? The older people here, right? Remember, kids, today, you know, you get your time out. Right? Then you say, and it's funny sometimes you see this, you know, tell your sister you're sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. No, you don't mean it. I'm sorry. You know, right? Because kids sometimes will do that, right? I'm sorry. And they don't mean it, right? And so mother says, you better mean it, right? But back in the corner you go, right? So we see how important that is. Because sometimes kids will know, right? Especially if their siblings are the same age. They'll know if, you know, Jane is really sorry, whether she's just pretending, right? And then mother steps in, right? Or dad, or whoever it is. So forgiveness isn't cheap, right? And reconciliation, redemption, salvation is not cheap. And that's important for us to understand, right? It's not cheap grace. See, if God, as we said earlier this morning, if we, in a sense, castrate God, if we render him powerless, right? Then you can do whatever you want, right? Oh, I know God will forgive me. And people sometimes are so presumptuous, you know, they, well, you know, how could God, you know, send me to hell? You know, you've probably heard people talk like that, you know, how could an all-merciful God, you know, do that to me? Well, you know, you're not that special, number one, and you know, mercy is not cheap, right? Mercy isn't cheap. Right? So, the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains the atoning death of Christ our Lord in light of the Old Testament cultic sacrifices. I'm going to read you a little passage from the Catechism, page or reference number 608 of the Catechism. Here goes. After agreeing to baptize him along with sinners, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and pointed him out as the Lamb of God. Remember, he says, there is the Lamb of God. He points to him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By doing so, he reveals, so John reveals by doing so, that Jesus is at the same time the suffering servant who silently allows himself to be led to the slaughter and who bears the sin of the multitudes. Hey, that's from Isaiah, right? The songs of the suffering servant. And also the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of Israel's redemption at the first Passover. Christ's whole life expresses his mission to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? So in Christ, then all these prophecies are fulfilled. Remember this morning we said Jesus doesn't stumble into the passion. Right? It doesn't happen because, oh gee, if only Judas hadn't done that. Right? Or no. No, this was in accordance with the plan of God. Prepared. The Old Testament prophecies prepared for this. That the Son of God would become the Lamb of God. Right? The Lamb of God. So, let's go to the New Testament. There's an epistle which summarizes really everything. In my opinion, in terms of understanding the atonement and the mission of our Lord, if we read this, then we know everything. It's the Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's, you know, in any great detail or attention. It would be a good thing if you want some spiritual reading between now and Easter, read the Epistle to the Hebrews. Not very long, right? Read it slowly, and it's important. We read it, the priests, those who pray the office, the divine office, we'll soon start to read it. We read it right up to Easter, so in our office of readings. So the Epistle to the Hebrews explains the uniqueness of this atoning sacrifice of the New Covenant. And I'm going to quote to you a section from it. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, that's packed. That sentence is packed with all kinds of information, if you will. I'll try to break it up for us. So, the author of this epistle, right, and for the longest time we thought it was Paul. Some of the older books will say a letter of Paul to the Hebrews, and the Greek church still says that, but we know from our textual study that we're not sure who the author of this epistle was. Right? We know it's an inspired text, but we know it's not St. Paul. Okay, but that's kind of immaterial. So we see that the author of this epistle makes references to all of the cultic practices that were enjoined and outlined in the Old Testament books. So he talks about a tent, right? Because initially, before they built the temple in Jerusalem, right, where the sacrifices took place, this took place in the desert, right? And these were nomads, right? Nomadic people. So it takes place in the tent. And as you heard, there's a reference there to the blood of goats and bulls, right? All described in the Old Testament, prefiguring the sacrifice of the Lord himself, right? Interestingly enough, when Jesus died, right? When Jesus died, you know, it was Passover, as you know, and he died. Interestingly, you know, when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. Convergence, a confluence of events here. So, by his death on the cross, our Lord delivered us from the power of sin and death, because, and this is a beautiful insight from one of the Greek fathers, Saint Maximus the Confessor, because Maximus says, our Lord died, if one could say, divinely, because he died freely. God, the Son of God, dies divinely because he dies freely. All of us are going to die, right? And some of us, we'll welcome death. Remember, we used to pray for us, from a sudden and unprovided death, deliver us, so we have an opportunity to prepare for it, right? But in a sense, in a real sense, none of us has a choice, right? We're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. I have a homily titled, "We're All Going to Die." And I usually deliver it at funerals when I see a certain degree of resistance to the good news. You sometimes see it, right? And so then all right, we're going to shift, and you push the whatever button you have in your hard drive, and "We're All Going to Die" homily comes out, right? So, because it's true, right? Many people live as if they're never going to die, right? It's a very interesting book called Forever Young. Maybe some of you know the song. There's a song, Forever Young. It's called Forever Young, The Teenaging of Modern Culture. How in many ways modern culture that we inhabit has been teenaged, right? And people live as if they're teenagers all the time. Not a good way to live, right? It's like the commercials that talk to you, say about, you're 70 years old and you can still go down the ski slope, right? Because, we're no longer, right? The 40 of today is the 30 of whatever. You've heard all that, right? Because we're all young. But, what they fail to note is that although thanks to Botox and whatever else, she may look like she's 60 instead of 70, right? Her bones are still 70 years old. And if she falls, she's going to break her hip, right? So that's the idiocy you see of right, this illusion, right? We're going to be young forever. Well, we're not, right? We're not going to be young forever, and we're going to die, right? And that's the truth of it. That's the plain and awful truth. So we're not going to die because we say we're going to die. We're going to die because we're going to die, right? Whereas the Son of God dies divinely, because he dies freely, right? Maximus says this. And so when Paul says death is swallowed up in victory, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is indeed swallowed up in victory, because what was an extreme sign of loneliness and powerlessness for the first Adam is transformed in the supreme act of love and freedom of Christ, the new Adam. See, death, even if you die with someone else, as it were, I'm going to die, right? Okay. You have to be careful. Yeah. Some people really, some cultures, when it comes to death, Italians are like that. Oh, don't talk about death. Okay, well, I'm going to die, right? I'm going to die, right? I'm going to die, it's me, right? Pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen, right? We call upon Our Lady, two most important moments of our life, the now, the present, and the moment of our death, right? And that's going to be, nobody can experience that for me, right? Parents, of course, right? You would die for your children. You see your children maybe sick or suffering, and I wish I could take their place, right? Beautiful sentiments. But in the end, right? In the end, all of us will have to experience that by ourselves. Interestingly enough, though, we won't be alone. We will experience it, but Our Lady will be there for sure, right? Our Lord will be there. Right? And that's the beauty of it. That's why we can speak. We can speak as Christians. We can say, well, he died a beautiful death. You ever heard that expression? You know, why can we say that? We can say it because of our faith. Right? She died a beautiful death. It was a holy death. It was a beautiful death. And if, as a priest, you know, having assisted in the death of a good number of people now, you see how people can die. Indeed, a very beautiful death, very peaceful death. You know? And death in many ways becomes, is that experience of death is more like a falling asleep. Right? Very interestingly, in, you know, we celebrate the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? In the Eastern churches, they call that feast the Dormition of Our Lady. The Dormition of Our Lady, the falling asleep of Our Lady. Very beautiful, right? Because Our Lady, of course, not having experienced original sin and the effects of sin, for her, death was not the trauma that it is to a certain extent for us. Right? So she slept. That's beautiful, right? The Feast of Our Lady's Dormition. So, Christ our Lord is our new Adam, the new Adam. And Jesus gave the supreme expression of his free offering of himself at the meal shared with the 12 apostles on the night that he was betrayed. On the eve of his passion, While still free, Jesus transformed his Last Supper with the apostles into the memorial of his voluntary offering to the Father for the salvation of men. This is my body, which is given for you. Right? It doesn't say which is taken. Right? This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. So, the Eucharist is the memorial of the atoning death, of the atoning sacrifice and death of Christ. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But let me say something about the freedom with which our Lord then gives his life. He says in John's Gospel, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. It's important for us to understand this, okay? That our Lord does this. See, in fact, when we read the Gospel of John, and significantly, on Good Friday, you're going to hear the Gospel of John, the Passion of John, right? On Good Friday, we always read that. Every year, we alternate on the Sundays. For example, this Sunday, next Sunday, Palm Sunday, this year we're going to read Luke, right? Because you may know the readings go on a three-year cycle. So we have the year of Mark, the year of Matthew, and the year of Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? So every year we alternate, but Good Friday, always John's Gospel, right? From earliest times. And in John's Gospel, John is different, right? The other three Gospels, gee, now I'm going to talk to you about the Gospels for you. Well, anyway, that's all right. John's Gospel is different because, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it doesn't tell the story of Jesus in a sense chronologically, right? Mark starts essentially with the beginning of our Lord's public life. Matthew and Luke speak about the infancy of our Lord, right? But they more or less all follow a common thread. It's a kind of chronological account of the Lord's life. So they're called synoptic gospels, because they all have the same perspective, synoptic, one eye, right? Or common optic. Whereas John's gospel is more thematic. See, John was writing his gospel, he wrote for his gospel for a community that was already very well acquainted with the life of Jesus. So he didn't have to say things that they already knew. So when you read the gospel of John is revolves around seven signs, seven miracles, if you will, by which Jesus reveals who he is, right? And in John's Gospel, what do we see? That in the Passion of Christ, in his passion, there's a nobility, right? The hour, Jesus in John's gospel repeatedly talks about my hour has not yet come. Remember that from even from the very beginning at the Cana in Galilee, my hour is not yet come. What is this hour? It's the hour of his passion. And when we behold Christ in the Gospel of John, in the Passion of John, we see Christ paradoxically, right? The hour of his greatest humiliation is the power of his glory, right? The glory of God is revealed to us in the horror of the Passion, right? The Son of Man is lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, Christ is lifted up. It all comes together, right? And the hour of our Lord's greatest humiliation becomes the hour of the revelation of God's fullest glory. God, right, who suffers for us. And so in this hour, God is one with humanity, and the atoning sacrifice takes place. Right? All of it comes together. So let us go to the Mass, because the Eucharist is the memorial of the sacrifice and atoning death. So, rightly, then, do we speak of the celebration of the Eucharist as the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Now, I know we have different terms, right? The Mass, right? People call it the Mass. There's a reason why we have these different terms. But the Mass is principally a sacrifice, okay? Now, it's not simply a memorial. Okay? To a certain extent, the Protestant churches that celebrate some form of the Eucharist, they call it a memorial. Right? It's not simply a memorial. Right? Very important for us to understand the true nature of the Mass, because if we do, then we're going to behave accordingly. Then we're going to prepare accordingly, we're going to participate accordingly, and we're going to live accordingly. Right? Think for a moment, you know, just to give an example, because it was only a few days ago, it was St. Patrick's Day. You know, the Irish literally suffered for 400 years because of their devotion to the Mass. They were literally, I hate to say it, but they were enslaved for 400 years because they wouldn't give up the Mass. You know, they tried to impose Protestantism on the Irish. The Irish said no. Now Henry VIII and his cronies, the guys who came afterwards, right, Cromwell principally, you know, imposed Protestantism on England. You know, that's why it's important for us to know our history. Protestantism was not welcomed by many people. The British, the English didn't welcome it. They didn't want it. They fought against it. Eventually it was imposed, right? And what had been the faith of this people for 1,000 years, all of a sudden, was outlawed. And in Ireland, the people said no. And literally they suffered for 400 years for their devotion to the Mass. You know, they were enslaved. Strictly speaking, economically, certainly it was a form of slavery. Okay, in other ways. So, Mass, the Mass, central act of worship, what defines us, right? As Catholics, we speak of a practicing Catholic as someone who goes to Mass, right? Just like the Jews speak of an observant Jew. What is an observant Jew? Oh, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, right? So we speak of a Catholic either as a practicing Catholic or a lapsed Catholic or non-practicing. So Mass attendance defines, understandably, rightly, defines commitment to the faith. Now, Mass attendance in Canada, well, in many places, is at an all-time low. We went from, say, 40 years ago, maybe a little longer, a little before that, maybe say 40 years. We went from, you know, having an attendance rate that was very high to one now that maybe is at 10-20% at the most. That's not good. You know, from a business point of view, it's horrible, right? If you think of it just from that point of view, horrible, right? We've gone, I mean, you go into any Catholic school, my estimate is less than 10. So if you have a class of, you know, 40 students, you might have 3 that have gone to Mass that Sunday, right? Some of you, right, we're a little older, some of you may have children who don't go to Mass anymore, who stop going to Mass. Or you have relatives who don't go to Mass, right? So, why? Why? Now, foolishly, I think, there are still people in the church, many people in the church, who think that this is because we haven't made the Mass relevant enough. Right? That's a dangerous word, relevant. You know, as we know, the only thing that changes, or the only constant when it comes to fashion, is change. Right? We know that next year, fashion is going to change somehow. And so all the clothes that we bought, not I, but, you know, that people bought this year, can't wear those anymore, right? Remember a few years ago, all the clothes that were popular in the 70s were all of a sudden popular again, right? And people, I say to people, just go to your parents' closet. If you look hard enough, you'll find something in there, you know? Don't go out and buy this stuff, because tomorrow it's going to be, or next year, it'll all change again, right? So, mistakenly, many people believed, some people believed, and some still believe, that if we made the Mass relevant, then, you know, people would flock, right? So, you know, we jettisoned a lot of wonderful traditions and kind of hitched our U-Haul, or our little wagon, to the world, right? So, we introduced rock music into the Mass, right? Now, maybe some of you people here play the guitar, you know. I've always wanted to die a martyr's death, because it's the only way I can get to heaven, so if I offend any of you, kill me now, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Okay, all right. So, the guitars, and this, and that. I still remember the first time I went to Mass where they had the rock stuff. I was in shock. This is, you know, I don't know, 8 years old or something. And you walked into the church and, what? What's this? Right? So, maybe some of you may remember that. Maybe you may remember the time when things all of a sudden changed, right? And so the Mass, unfortunately, was subjected to all kinds of experiments. So if we do this, you know, we'll do that, and the idea is, you know, we're going to attract the youth. Now, I work with youth. I was once a youth, as we all were. Youth are pretty stupid, if you ask me. Right? The last thing you should do, no offense, but the last thing you should do is defer to a young person, or ask a young person, and determine everything on the basis of what that young person thinks, feels, because things change, right? And so we kind of thought, okay, we're going to make everything relevant, and, you know, our kids are going to come to Mass, or young people are going to go to Mass. And what have we discovered, sadly, that a lot of young people saw that and dismissed it and said, they may not have said it, but they thought it, and they actually acted out on it. They saw that and said, that's no different than what's going on out in the world. What's your claim? What claim do you have to be different in any way? Right? And in many ways, Christian worship, so-called, has devolved. Right? Now, again, my statement about martyrdom still stands, right? But, for example, if you watch, sometimes, if you see things that are like television, you know, you have these so-called tele-evangelists, right? I'm sorry, I don't see any worship in any of that. There's glitz, there's glamour, you just look like, aged rock stars, you know. I know there's a microphone there, but I'm not holding it, you know. And you know, the fancy hairdos and the lights and all the special effects. How is that worship? I don't know. To me, it's not worship. Right? To me, it's not worship. And it has nothing to do with the worship described in the scriptures. Right? In many ways, that kind of experience becomes self-aggrandizing. You know, one of the biggest problems in our churches, the microphone. You know, there's a book called Why Catholics Can't Sing. Very interesting book. And yeah, it's a very good book. It's a very good book. You should read it. Why Catholics Can't Sing. And it describes discussing the state of, you know, church music, which classical church music is unparalleled, you know. And the author of this book talks about the Caruso syndrome. You know, Enrico Caruso was this great opera singer. And he says the Caruso syndrome afflicts many parishes because, you know, you have the microphone and you have people who sometimes can't sing very well and they compensate with the microphone. And everything's magnified, you know, a million times. But even that sometimes, right, it becomes so overpowering, right? So overpowering that people, normal people, may not have much musical training. They don't sing. They get lazy. Oh, well, she's singing or he's singing. You know what I mean? And that's, I have a little bit of knowledge of music. And from a musical point of view, it's not a good thing to do. It's like when you have music in church that's too loud. The purpose of the organ is not to drown out the voices, right? It's there to accompany the singing, right? To help you. So this is the tune, right? Right, this is how we do it. And Gregorian chant, for example, the whole nature of church music, the whole tenor of it, appeals to a different part of our brain. You know, it's not meant to excite us. You know, we're not meant to finish the hymn and, you know, be ready for an epileptic fit of some kind, right? It's supposed to invite us to enter into this mystery. So that's a totally different topic, I suppose, but it's all interrelated. So the Eucharist, the celebration of the Mass, is principally for us an experience of participation in the sacrifice of our Lord. So the church is Calvary. Right? Traditional churches, there's a theology behind the way we build a church. Right? The traditional Catholic church has, what does it have? It has steps ascending to the sanctuary. Right? Why? Because this is supposed to symbolize Calvary. Jesus climbed the Calvary, right? We have some churches. There's one church in the Archdiocese of Toronto. I don't care. Martyr. There's one church. It goes on an incline like this. Saints Peter and Paul in Mississauga. I hope nobody's from that parish. But if you are you from that parish? No? All right. Well, my friend was stationed there once. And I went to visit him. I said, Joseph, I'm getting dizzy here. It's like walking in the movie theater. Because literally, you're not ascending. You know, I will go to the altar of God, go up to, I will go down to the altar of God. Not good. Right? Even from a psychological point of view. You see, ideas are concretized. That's how human beings are. Right? For the person to have created this cup, right, that cup first had to exist in the person's mind. We call that the exemplary cause. So if you are going to bake a cake, right, the cake has to exist in your mind before before you put the icing on it, right? It's called the exemplary cause. So we have ideas. Now, if you're a good baker and you're good at all that stuff, then your cake doesn't have to look like the cake you see on the front of the box, Because you don't use a box, right? You create it yourself, right? Some people are really good at that, or people who embroider, or people who paint, right? So these finished products have to exist first in the mind. So likewise, our architecture concretizes ideas. So if you look at classical architecture, all classical buildings, the entrance is above street level. You think of, say, the great libraries in New York or wherever, buildings that are really important, right? You have to go up. Why do you have to go up? Because you're leaving the merely ordinary activity and you're now doing something that's out of the ordinary, right? We see that, right? Interestingly though, if you look at a lot of modern buildings, street level, you go from the street right into the building. I think of the Art Center, for example, just because it comes to mind, and it's new. You just walk right into it. Now, yes, I know a lot of it has to do with wheelchairs and all that sort of stuff. But a lot of it is just simply because our ideas have influenced the way we do things, right? And so, for example, all of us here can remember a time when we spoke about wearing our Sunday best. Remember that expression? You wear your Sunday best. What was your Sunday best? Well, in that little closet, right, of the house that we lived in, right, a big closet, we had clothes that we only wore on Sunday, right? And we dressed differently on Sunday because Sunday was special, right? We ate maybe in the dining room and not in the kitchen. Or we had a more elaborate meal. Why? Because Sunday was special. And so now we live in a culture where Sunday is no different than Monday or Tuesday. We have Sunday shopping, right? It's another example of this. So it's not a surprise that people come to church dressed as they would for the gym. And that's not an exaggeration. You know it, right? People who wear literally, you know, their gym attire to go to mass. If our grandmothers were alive, or great-grandmothers, those people would be all dead. They would, if you imagine, right? I've learned in life, you never cross a grandmother. I think the most powerful women on earth, people, never mind, are grandmothers. You do not cross a grandmother, ever. Very, very, so you ladies, as you age and become grandmothers, you'll know you'll be powerful.
Not true, Father.
No? All right. Okay.
Sorry, Father.
All right, it's okay. Maybe it's grandfathers, but I don't think so. No. You know why? Because a grandfather always has to answer to grandmother. And grandmothers don't answer to anybody. It's my experience. I've seen it. Again and again and again. So, the Mass, right? So, the Mass. Very special. Right? Architecturally, this was expressed. It was expressed musically. It was expressed liturgically. Right? And the Mass truly was the focus of Christian life. Now, not a happy gathering, right? Where, you know, and this, we've been victimized by this. We've been victimized by priests who have used the Mass as a stage. You know, a time to tell jokes. You know, and some people say, oh, I love going to, you know, St. Zosimus' parish because, oh, the priest there is so funny. You've heard that, right? Oh, Father's so funny. You know, I don't know how, what good is that for you? I mean, humor is very important. There's a time for humor. And the Mass isn't the time for humor, right? So we've trivialized the Mass because we've approached the Mass trivially. And our lack of understanding of what the Mass truly is has had an impact on the way people live their lives. Right? Obviously, there's a place for humor, right? We've had a few laughs, I think, right? But not at the altar. That's not the place to laugh. Because Calvary was not a laughing matter. many years ago, I can say now, many years ago, I was just newly ordained and I was saying Mass in this parish, and an old woman who should have known better came into the sacristy, and she's, because she was missing her old priest, and she said, "Can't you tell us any jokes at Mass?" And she said that to me. She says, "Can't you tell us any jokes?" And thank God, I mean, I'm not too bright, but I had enough sense to say to her, Calvary was not a laughing matter. Right? And of course, she walked away in disgust. Okay, well, you know. But it wasn't. Calvary was hardly a laughing matter. You know? So Mass attendance is as low, this is my opinion, as it is in our day, in no small measure, because many Catholics no longer understand, or worse, no longer believe that the celebration of Holy Mass makes present the one eternal atoning sacrifice offered for the salvation of the whole world. That's what I think. I think many people no longer sadly believe it, and they still claim to be good Catholics, right? At Mass, you hear these words, "Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father." Okay? That's what the prayer, now often you hear it as, "Pray that our sacrifice," right? The invitation prayer. But the actual text, the Latin text says, "Pray that my sacrifice and yours." Why? Because there are in fact two sacrifices being offered. The sacrifice which the priest offers sacramentally is the sacrifice of Christ. Everything the priest does at the altar, he does in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. You know, again, we have, a lot of it is no longer observed, and that's the truth of it. But we have vesting prayers. When the priest vests for Mass, right? There are prayers that he says, or he should say, for the amice, for the alb, for the cincture, for the stole, for the chasuble. And all of these prayers, right, help the priest to enter into this mystery, that as he makes his way to the altar, he now acts in persona Christi. It's like Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paraphrasing, "It is no longer I who act, but Christ who acts in me." Some of you may remember, you remember the time when the priest, what he preached, would take off his chasuble. Do anybody remember that? That the priest didn't wear a chasuble when he preached? No? Okay. All right. Well, he did. Right? The priest, when he went to preach, he would take off the chasuble. Why? Because the sermon were his words. It was a symbolic expression. What I'm saying now, I'm saying not as the priest who acts in persona Christi at the altar, fully vested, but I'm here as your priest, as your minister, right, as your pastor. And so he would take off the chasuble. Sometimes you might see this in the movies, in the old movies that show the old ways, right? Very significant little touch there, right? It's the priest who is now speaking. In fact, the Russian Orthodox, I know this because I studied this stuff, in the Russian Orthodox Church, the sermon is given at the end of Mass, after the whole liturgy is over. That's when the priest preaches. Wouldn't you like that? Hey, Mass is over. Oh, well. Bye. All right. Right? Why is it done there? Because of this understanding that during the liturgy, the priest is not himself. The priest acts in persona Christi. The priest is Christ. An alter Christus, another Christ. Right? The sublimity of the priesthood is, you know, beyond words. Right? It's quite frightening. You know? So the prayers that ideally we should be saying, right, prepare us for this act, right, sacramental act, the Mass. We're speaking about the Mass, but we're speaking also, we can say the same of the other sacraments. Christ is at work. And so in the Mass, the priest invites you, pray that your sacrifice and mine be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. So this invitation to prayer at the offertory of the Mass is an invitation to enter into this mystery of atonement, at-one-ment. How? How? It is more than the offering of our own lives in union with the sacrifice of the Son. Okay. So that's one thing. So at that moment, right, the invitation, so the sacrifice is about to be represented, the one sacrifice. There was only one Mass ever offered. It was done on Calvary. All the Masses that are offered throughout history, throughout the world, are that one Mass. It's the one sacrifice. So the Mass makes present this eternal reality, right? And so there's an invitation to you and to me, right, to become one with that sacrifice. So the sacrifice of your life, right, the sufferings of your life, the totality of your life, united to that one life that mattered, obviously, because it had such an impact on the whole world. See, in light of that, we can make sense of suffering. So my suffering, chances are you probably know people who live with chronic pain. Anybody know anyone here? I know people who live with chronic pain. They're always in pain. And that can be very disheartening, can be very discouraging. When you discover that your pain, your suffering, can have a salvific impact, value, united to the sacrifice of Christ, then we become co-redeemers with Christ. Right? Our suffering has a purpose. That's why there are people who suffer with joy. Believe it. Have you heard of Sister Carmelina of the Cross? Anyone here? She's the nun, the Canadian nun, Toronto nun. She spent over 20 years more of her life in the Riverdale Hospital. Riverdale used to be the convalescent or hospital for, you know, incurables, if you will. She was a nun, and her cause for beatification has been introduced here in Toronto. I guess it's not that well known right now. But she died in 1992, and she lived literally her whole life, at least her life as a nun, right? She was bedridden before she became a nun. Kind of unique story. She became a nun, right, in bed. She pronounced her vows in bed. They had given her a few months to live, right? And then things developed, right? She became this victim soul, right? She saw our Lord. No way, almost like Saint Faustina, right? Her life, please God, will be made known a little bit more, right? But you read some of the things she wrote, and she said, suffering was the greatest gift that our Lord could give me. You know, and she, imagine, I'm sure, well, I won't say you, I wouldn't write that, right? But she wrote that. It was the greatest gift, she said, because it's brought me close to you. And she prayed and she suffered, you know, and she understood that her vocation was to suffer. And in a sense, the bed was her altar. And she was a victim, right, with our Lord. So, the Mass allows us to tap in to the sacrifice, to take the totality of our lives, especially the difficult part of our lives, our suffering, and to unite them with the suffering of our Lord. And then our suffering not only becomes salvific, but it becomes meaningful. Right? And what do we have to offer? Because we should make some resolutions when we make a retreat. Resolution one, never ask Father to come to speak to us again. Right? I don't know. Maybe. Resolution two, right? Warn all other groups of his existence. Right? All right. Whatever. What resolutions are we going to make? Right? What practical resolutions are we going to make? Perhaps it may be, hopefully, that we want, through the grace of this Lent, and of course, especially the Paschal celebration, to understand our own sufferings a little bit more in light of the cross. See, suffering is a universal reality. That's just the way it is. We all suffer at some level, right? And so you see how ingenious, if you will, it was on the part of God that he should become a man and die the way he did, because everyone can identify with him, right? We always talk about common ground, you know, we want to find common ground. What's our common ground? You know, we all have a common ground. It's called human nature. And as I said to you this morning, our faith takes human nature at face value. And nothing, no aspect of our human nature is beyond the scope of redemption, of our Lord's redemptive death, including suffering and death. Right? We're not Buddhists who try to avoid suffering. Right? We're not atheists who don't speak about death. Right? Right? We're Christians, and we take at face value the human condition. We face it head on. Every aspect of it, including the most mysterious, our death. The moment of our death. So, this invitation to prayer that you hear every time you go to Mass, you participate in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, is potentially, right, not only an opportunity for you to unite yourself with our Lord, but also potentially also the love of God and the love of sinners in solidarity with Christ, our Lord. And so it's the power, as St. Paul says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So this is reconciliation, true reconciliation with God and our fellow man. And this is atonement. So now we understand atonement, I hope, right? And in this light, we understand the full import of our Lord's declaration when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And now we know what that means, I hope, a little bit more, right? When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so on Good Friday, right, if you attend the sacred liturgies, right, the cross will be lifted up. We kneel down and adore the cross. Right? And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Right? And so that's the sign, the eternal sign of God's love, solidarity with humanity. Right? And if we live by the power of the cross, right, we'll be able to conquer everything. Because Christ has conquered it for us already. And his victory is our victory. If you go to St. Peter's in Rome, in the center of the square, there's an obelisk. An obelisk is a column, right? They used to erect those in the ancient world, like a commemorative column. Right? There's one in Washington, right? Big obelisk. And at the base of this obelisk, now this obelisk used to stand in the circus where St. Peter was killed and many of the early martyrs, right? So it's actually a witness to the martyrdom of the early Christians. If you wanted to, say, touch something that, in a sense, saw the death of Peter and the early martyrs, you touch that obelisk. It was there at the time, right? And at the base of this obelisk, it says, "Christ conquers. Christ reigns, Christ rules, right? Christ delivers his people from every danger. And at the top of this obelisk, there's now a cross, right? This, a symbol of ancient Rome's hatred for the faith, right? Because it witnessed the death of the early martyrs, right? Is now topped by the cross, right? A symbol of what? Of God's humiliation, right? But this is the symbol of love's triumph, right? The triumph, the overwhelming power of God. That's the paradox of the Christian faith. So in the experience of our own martyrdoms, right, such as they are, we have to keep that in mind, right? That Christ conquers, Christ reigns, Christ rules, Christ does indeed deliver his people from all evil, right? And that's our victory. So, as the Anglicans say, here endeth the lesson, right? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.